Lord, we just pray now that you would make us completely ready so that we don't just hear this and ponder it intellectually, but we ponder it in our hearts. We would be those who seek, who are ready to be moulded by your Holy Spirit, so we can see the wonders of your word. We ask this that we might live in a fitting way that pleases you and glorifies you and witnesses to you. Amen. There's been quite a lot of discussion, I suppose, or certainly, if you're a celebrity, there's been quite a lot said about press intrusion. And there's often two sides to that story, isn't there? There's people who are very happy to want to keep things out of the press. They see the press, in some ways, it's always with the rich and famous. They're famous because of the press. They're famous because they have publicity, but they don't always like it when the publicity isn't good. But the press would often counter that there's a story to be told or it's in the public interest. Now, when we come to chapter 15 of Luke's Gospel, there's a sense that we would get what we would call today a real tabloid moment. We read in verse 1, now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear him, that's Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law murmured, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. And again, as perhaps in every good sort of press expose, it's not the first time it's happened. Way back in chapter 5, when Jesus is at the house of Levi, when he's called him to follow him, that's Matthew as we know him. Levi gets up, leaves everything and follows him. And then he makes a great banquet for Jesus. And well, as you'd expect, all the people he associates with come. And if you're a tax collector, you can have other tax collectors. Because as unpopular as tax officials can be today, at least they are putting money back into this country. The tax collectors in that day were collecting for the Romans. And they didn't so much have a wage as they took a percentage, and I suppose that depended on how scrupulous they were. So they had a terrible reputation. So these weren't good folk in the eyes of the God-fearing people. These were people who were not good. It says, doesn't it, that a tax collectors and others were eating with him. He's eating with them. And we see there in verse 30 of Luke 5, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? The word sinner here would be someone who is seen as morally deficient where the law is concerned. And that would have meant visibly morally deficient. There wouldn't have been any sort of, it's not something there, you don't know the heart, you would have looked at them. They would have been, in other words, probably tax collectors, as we said, people who perhaps for reasons of their job were considered unclean or couldn't keep the law to its full extent, or very morally deficient prostitutes. These were the kind of people who were gathering around Jesus to hear him. And the Pharisees see this. This is it. This is going to destroy his credibility. How can anyone take a teacher seriously? Someone who claims to teach the gospel of God. How can you possibly take that seriously if he's associating with these people? So the issue here is Jesus' credibility. That's the accusation. He eats with them. And that carried a lot of weight. It was seen as very much welcoming them and embracing them in that culture. And so it was seen not just sort of, it was associating, it was identifying them on the sort of deepest level. Well, he shouldn't have been doing that as far as they're concerned. Surely if he was someone from God, he should have been associating with them. And I think that has a big, has a lot to say, which what comes later in this parable. Why isn't he associated with them? And it actually probably clarifies one of the replies or points Jesus makes. But something interesting is going on here, which we also have to note. Jesus has been talking about the cost of being a disciple just before this. And he actually ends up with this rather interesting phrase in 34 of chapter 14. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it make salty again? It is fit for neither soil nor for the manure heap. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, rather interestingly, it's the tax collectors and sinners who were gathering around to hear Jesus. The point is, isn't it, on the back of that comment, these are the ones who are receptive to his words. They're listening. Whatever else they may be taking from it, they are listening to him. And they seem, don't they, from we see in other bits of scriptures, to be enthralled with him. He's got time for them. Now, we don't have to guess, do we? The Pharisees and teachers of the law clearly didn't have time for them. They wouldn't go near them. They wouldn't teach them anything. But here's a man who's prepared to sit down with them, have a meal, and teach them. And they respond wonderfully, don't they? So that's the accusation. How can someone who possibly claims to speak God's words identify with these people? Well, I've given two more points. And the first is the defence, the first defence and the second defence. And I was aware when I was writing that, it's not a great detail. Jesus didn't need to defend himself. But he does. And he does this in two parables. Now, the other thing we have to note is this is a set of three parables. We will come to sort of the highlight of it in the parable we know as the prodigal son and the elder brother. But there are three parables, a series of three. And their main concern is how God seeks the lost and the response that the lost must make. So there's three parables. Now, as we were saying this morning, there's a bit of a danger of sometimes writing so much into a parable which isn't there. Have to be a bit careful about that. It can get a bit fanciful and it can take away the basic meaning. As I was saying this morning, as we looked at the three parables to do with the second coming and judgment, we just started with that parable of the wise and foolish virgins. Each parable is making a particular point or taking a particular aspect of teaching. So we have a particular aspect in each of these three parables. But I will refer a bit to the last parable because it has some bearing on what Jesus says here. So the first defense. Jesus uses a rather interesting example. The example of a shepherd. This speaks quite well to us, particularly Tracy and myself. We came back from Yorkshire a while back and we were going to see our friends who are down in a place called Ingledon. We had to go from Swalesdale across to Wensleydale and then across down to the edge of the Pennines to Ingledon. And we took a narrow road right up onto the moor. And we came face to face with sheep who would either stand in the middle of the road and look blankly at us or run along the road, not getting off the road when they had plenty of road on both sides. And, you know, the conclusion I draw is sheep aren't very intelligent. or they don't really know what's good for them. And so it speaks to us, doesn't it? You know, if they don't know what's good for them, they get lost. There's a picture there, isn't there? From Isaiah 53, we all like sheep have gone astray to a rural sort of nation like Israel. People, when they heard that prophecy, would have had no problem with it. Yeah, sheep were always needing to be collected. But the shepherd's very, very important in the Israelite thinking of the time. And one of them is this. Not just for shepherds, but it's about how animals were to be treated and people's attitudes. Exodus 22, here's a responsibility that could apply to shepherds. Exodus 22, we read in verse 10 to 13, if a man gives a donkey, an ox or a sheep or any other animal to his neighbour for safekeeping, it dies or is injured or is taken away while no one is looking, the issue between them will be settled by taking an oath before the Lord that the neighbour did not lay hands on the other person's property. The owner is to accept this and no restitution is required. But if the animal was stolen from the neighbour, he must make restitution to the owner. If it was torn to pieces by a wild animal, he shall bring the remains as evidence and he will not be required to pay for the torn animal. Now, what we basically get from the gist of that teaching is their responsibility. And so if a shepherd was hired to look after sheep, he had a responsibility for their safekeeping. And so this is something they would have realised. Yes, you did go off and seek that other one. If the others were relatively safe, you went and you sought it. Because that's what the law said. And as we know, the keeping of the law was proof of love to God. So it speaks in an interesting way, doesn't it? God takes responsibility, looks, he's active, he's proactive in going to find the lost. God makes it a priority. And rather interestingly, is the reaction to finding it. It's a cause for celebration, isn't it? It's interesting that this is the way God reacts. He's someone who is actively seeking. And the picture is that God does, as it says, doesn't it, in Ezekiel 16, I think it is. He doesn't rejoice over the death of the wicked. His cry to the Israelites at that time is repent and live. So he's seeking God. And interesting enough, that's very, very important because it was the image of God that we were thinking about earlier. I'll just read it again. It's a lovely a picture of God's care for his people. Isaiah 40, verse 11. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms. He carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Can you see the picture of the spiritually vulnerable here? And God takes responsibility and shows his love for them. But there's another rather more poignant example, which I think would have perhaps hit very strongly, would have pricked the Pharisees and teachers of the law. Conscience more. And it's the picture from Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34, it's the word the Lord came to me, verse 1. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not a shepherd take care of the flock? And basically the picture here is shepherds was the word given to Israel's leaders. We have it, first of all, Moses is told that Joshua, his successor, will be a shepherd to God's people. It's about those who lead, it's about those who teach. And we immediately, when we get into Ezekiel 34, we realise they're not doing a very good job. and you look at the allegorical language of it, they're doing everything except what they really should be doing, which is to care for the people. You see, they were to be God's shepherds, weren't they? But this is what the Lord says later in that chapter. Ezekiel 34 verse 11. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them as a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them. So I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on the day of clouds and darkness. In other words, because those who were leading, because those who were teaching had done such a lousy job, God would step in and do it. And what do we see here? Jesus is talking about people who were seen as outcasts and sinners. They were beyond rescue. Oh no, not where God's concerned. He will go more than the extra mile to find them. And when he does find them, he's joyful, isn't he? Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. This wonderful picture of God putting a claim on a person. And the picture's interesting, isn't it? There's rejoicing in heaven over the one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Now, I want to keep this short because there's a lot on the commentaries about this. What exactly does it mean? I think what it actually means is this. Jesus is saying that basically those who don't think they need to repent, who see themselves as righteous, they're the ones in real trouble. How can the angels rejoice over them? Now, I think that is important. Now, I'll show you and perhaps give a bit more proof for that later, because the second parable shows that. Remember, of course, in Luke 5, it's Jesus had said, hadn't he, when he was challenged, it's the sick that need a doctor, isn't it? There's those who know they're sick. Those who don't go. They don't take his good advice. So there's a sense where I think there's a real sarcasm here. And I think we actually see that as we go through the parables, particularly when we get to the older brother, who, without giving too much away, clearly represents the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Remember, he doesn't realise his dependence on the Father or his Father's love for him at all. So I think there's something in that. But here's the second defence. A very precious thing is lost. Now, why was this coin so precious? Again, some people in the commentaries say it was very valuable, it would have been so much, it would have been worth it, it would have been savings. The most likely explanation, I think, the most likely explanation that makes the most sense, again, when she sort of throws a party when she finds it, is that these coins were coins that were given to women the day they married, and they would have made a head ornament out of them. And so, the memories of that day are lost. You know, they're gone. I remember one time when I was a building job, and I don't try to get too emotional over things that, you know, they symbolise things. The things they symbolise are far more important. But the irony was, I was doing some building work. We were knocking through a lounge and putting an RSJ in. And so I had my building gloves on, and of course what happened was my wedding ring slipped off in the cold, and it was in the glove. And when I put my gloves on, I found it. But I was really upset I'd lost it. Now, I knew my marriage to Tracy, that's the real thing. It's not the wedding ring, it's just a symbol of it. But I think that gives you an idea what this coin was about. This was something that represented something very special. And again, I think it's interesting, isn't it, Jesus is giving another illustration which speaks in a different way by using a woman. Here you see, she loses the coin and she has to search diligently for it. The houses are small. They would have had probably dirt floors. The windows were small. You wouldn't be able to see. Well, we see that, don't you? What does she do? Well, she lights a lamp and she gets busy. And it says she searched carefully. And she's not sort of doing a bit of sweeping here, and oh, that's where I lost, or you know, or a bit there. She's going across the floor gradually. She's literally leaving no bit unswept as she has her broom and she has her lamp, and she's diligently searching. And again, you see, this is what Jesus is saying. And it's so precious when she finds it. She calls her friends and neighbours and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost coin." Now you see, that's precious to her. And there's a wonderful picture. I think this is one of the wonderful things we see in scriptures. You know, we say when we seek to win the lost to Christ, when we pray for the Holy Spirit to come, it glorifies God, and it does. Don't get me wrong, it does. But there's another side to the coin here. And it's this. God sees those who are saved as precious. We looked at the book of Malachi a while back. A fantastic book. But there's this wonderful picture at the end of the book, because, or as is often the case with minor prophets, Israel is in a complete mess. They're worshipping, yeah? They're going to the temple, but they're not worshipping right. In fact, God actually says, "Close my temple door. You know, would you do me a favor? Shut the temple doors. Don't offer sacrifices, and you are not doing this in a loving or worshipful way. It means nothing. Better you don't do it." But we get to the end of the book and we see a lovely picture of God's people responding. Malachi 3, verse 16. "Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name." And this is God's response. "They will be mine, said the Lord Almighty. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares the son who serves him." They're precious. We are precious to the Lord if we know and love him, if we've had our sins forgiven. He cares intently about us. We are not just a number. We're not there just to make up and glorify him. Yes, it does glorify him, but there's so much more to that, isn't there? It's a fantastic picture. And this is why I think we get this added aspect to the rejoicing. I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The first Jesus makes a pretty direct dig at the Pharisees and teachers of the law. The 99 righteous, as they saw themselves. But here he's saying, repentance is not just about recognizing it. When someone repents, it is precious to God. And I think that's why the presence of the angel, these are the presence. Where are the angels? Well, they serve before God, don't they? It's not cold. It's not removed. We are in his presence, if you like. We're that important to him. So that's the picture here. These parables show God's part in salvation. He's a God who seeks because he's a God who loves. Now, next week, we'll start to see an emphasis on our part are we recognizing our sinful state? And then again, we also see how God responds. Let's pray.